We're going to be reading our scripture this morning from 1 John, and you'll find it in your bulletin. We're reading it from the English Standard Version. So if you want to follow along, you can find it there. And it is 1 John 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
If you have an English Standard Version, you're welcome to open your Bibles, but we'd like you to look at the English Standard Version this morning, because this particular portion is better translated than the New International Version is, and basically because of two words. One is advocate, and the other is propitiation. The New International Version has the same idea, but doesn't have the force that it has in the English Standard. It says in the New International Version, we have one who argues in our defense, and it says he is the atoning sacrifice. Well, advocate is somebody who argues in your defense. And Jesus' propitiation is the atoning sacrifice whereby we are accepted by God. So there's a sense in which what's there in the NIV is true, but propitiation is a valuable word. It has nuances of meaning that simply atoning sacrifice don't have. The word propitiation has the meaning of taking the wrath of God in our place. It's that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of mercy. And how do you reconcile the mercy of God with the love of God when God is holy? How do you deal with the holiness? Can God simply shrug off our sin as we do with children? Oh, never mind. God can't do that. But God must deal with sin. He's promised that sins will be punished, every sin ever committed. And how can a God whose heart of love reaches out to fallen sinners get beyond the wrath that he has to have because he's holy? And that's where propitiation comes in. Someone turns away the wrath of God in order that God's love might flow toward us with a freedom. Well, that's a beautiful idea, that is much better captured by the word propitiation if you learn what propitiation means. And the choice of the ESV was learn what propitiation means rather than alter the meaning slightly, soften it to make it more intelligible. Always a problem with translation. How do you get as accurate as you can and at the same time be readable in the language in which you're translating it? Well, in this case, it seems that the ESV, mainly because it kept those two words, is the preferred one at this point. And really, the focus of our attention in all of this passage, we're certainly going to take it all into account, but the focus of attention comes in chapter 2, and we're really focusing on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. So let's look again at 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we're going to divide our thoughts in these categories. Who are the we? We have an advocate with the Father. Who are the we? The second division, we still sin. The third focus is our advocate. And the fourth, why does John remind us of these things? Who are the we? We still sin. Our advocate. Why does John remind us of these things? We'll look again at those two verses and then ask God to help us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you, so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the wonder of these words. And we know that they deal with the love of God, which is high beyond our comprehension, deep beyond our reckoning, full and rich beyond our ability, our capacities to appreciate. And we need your help that we might understand more the height, the depth, the breadth, and know the love of God, which passes understanding. Lord, as we focus on so crucial a truth in this whole complex of ideas, we pray that you'll help us. Will you teach us this morning? Will you enlarge our minds? Would you help us to grasp something of the wonder of what's displayed here? And may we be the bigger people as we leave this morning, because our minds have come to understand and appreciate more than we did. We know we will never for all eternity appreciate the wonder and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to appreciate him to the fullness of our being, and we're short of that now. Help us, Lord, and grant us your help today, that we may move toward that wonderful goal of loving and worshiping Jesus to the fullness of our being. Oh, Lord, help us today, we pray, granting us your Holy Spirit, taking the word of God and using it in us, sanctifying us by your Spirit. Oh, Lord, do these things. And Lord, speak to any that may be in our midst who yet do not know Jesus. There could be people here for other reasons than the thing that has moved most of us. There may be those here for some relationship, because as a friend they've come, or as a child they've come, their family comes. Maybe some other reason for coming, maybe because that's what you do on Sunday. Oh Lord, if there are any that come for some reason, other than to worship and to adore Jesus Christ, manifest yourself to those people today, we pray. And may today be a day of salvation for some who have never seen. Oh Lord, bring the word of God forth in power, we pray, and empower us to better use it in sharing Jesus Christ with others. Bless us in these things, and encourage our hearts together today, we pray. Oh Lord Most High, we pray in the name that is above every name, the name before which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. The name Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our real focus then is chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. And John says to us, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." It says we have an advocate with the Father. Well, it's well to remember who the we are. And that's where we look back to what was read. We're not going to focus on it, but what's read at the beginning. John is speaking about coming into contact and knowing the living God. He's talking about himself, his hands handling, touching, slapping on the back, hugging the living God in Jesus Christ. But he says in preaching him, you come into fellowship with him too, and we are together in fellowship with the Son of God and in fellowship with God the Father. And that's the thing that begins it. We have had this experience. We have come to know Jesus. We have come into a relationship that gives us fullness of joy. And not just those of us that were here that touched him with our hands, not just the apostles, but through their word, it's come to all of us. And you, as well as me, John says, have come into that fellowship in relationship with Jesus Christ that binds us to one another and gives us the reality of God within. That's the we. Is it you? Have you come to that? 2,000 years after Jesus died and rose again, people are still being gathered to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Their eyes are still being opened to behold the wonder of who he is. They're still being gathered into his kingdom. They're still coming and recognizing their own sin and realizing their need of a Savior and coming to Jesus and bowing before him and thanking him for dying on the cross for their sins and loving him and wanting to serve him. And it comes from within. They want to serve him. And there are people that remember daily to come to him to have forgiveness, who see continually their need of forgiveness, not people that have been forgiven and have no more sin. There's coming a day when we'll have no more sin. We'll love him with unsinning heart one day. But we have sin now. And so he's writing to those. He's writing to those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have come to love Jesus Christ, to know him personally, to fellowship with the Father through him, and to come to Jesus regularly for the forgiveness of your sins. Is that the case with you? Has Jesus done that work in you? He's done it in the work of many in this place, and it's our joy to gather together to share. We don't joy to gather together to go through and say words together. Although I don't, not completely down on liturgies, and there's a beauty in liturgies that I don't want to dismiss, but we haven't come to reset a liturgy. We've come to fellowship in the living Christ. Is that the case with you? Are you one that has been born again by the Spirit of God? Wonderful blessing if it be so. But I have responsibilities as a preacher to challenge you, not to assume that everybody that comes is a Christian. It's my responsibility not to assume that, because God knows how a person can look very much like a Christian and not be one, and can fool everybody else, but hasn't fooled you. And if that's the case, well, at least I say when it says we have an advocate with the Father, the we is those that John has talked about. Those that have beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ, have loved him, have received him, and come to him continually for cleansing and feel their need of that. Well, that's the we. They've received forgiveness. They've looked to him for forgiveness. Daily, hourly, moment by moment, there's a calling on Jesus. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me and help me. And we need to begin by recognizing that that's who he's talking to, lest people take this to themselves who don't own it. It's not yours unless you've come to Christ. And so it's important to see, who does it mean by we? Every single person that might hear these words? No, those that he's described, those that have come to know Jesus. Well, are you among these? Well, if you are, it's a wonderful blessing to be here today. And your heart already has been touched and moved by the privilege of singing his praise. Praise God for the wonderful time we have in worshiping him. But we want to look, having seen who the we are, we want to look at the fact that we still sin. And that's a reality that you're well aware of, but the best of us sin. You might think mainly that you're a bigger sinner than other people, Remember Spurgeon having talked to a woman who thought she was the chief of sinners. Well, he said, no, you're not the chief of sinners. Chief of sinners died and went to heaven long ago. But you might feel like that. The fact is, we all sing, even John. John, who had an intimacy with Jesus far beyond what we know. The Bible even says that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. There was a connection of spirit between him and John. There was a sense in which John understood. And that's why the Gospel of John is so amazing, in understanding who Jesus is. Not just know what he did, but realize that he's the Son of God and worship him and know that John, above all the others, knew who Jesus was. Now, he's one that came closer to Jesus than anybody, not just because he sat next to him at the table, but closer to Jesus because he had a sense of the wonder of who Christ was. He was worshiping more than all the others as they gathered and followed Jesus. He understood Jesus. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. And he says, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Wonderful that the best, he's got to be one of the best Christian, recognized that he still needed Christ's forgiveness. So we all sin. We sin, everyone, even the best of us. So if some of you are the best among the best, still a sinner. This was one better than you, still a sinner. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have seen who Christ is. We have embraced him. We still sin. In this particular point, I was wonderfully helped by a sermon by Spurgeon on the same text. And I'm not going to go into the wonderful detail of that Spurgeon does because I'm not capable. But I was very happy for him to speak of the difference between the way a Christian sins and the way people sin in the world. Because if you're a Christian, you do sin, but not in the way the world does. And it's very interesting, the things that Spurgeon pointed out. You don't sin with a boasting. The world does. Often grieves you to see how far gone they've gone, that people boast of their iniquity. They're glad for people to know. They laugh and glory in their wickedness. You see that and you're grieved. You see a young person who's willing to throw away his reputation. Grows in a Christian home and yet is willing to throw away his reputation with wickedness because he wants the reputation of being a sinner. Do you know that young guys sometimes want people to think that they're very experienced in sexual matters? And so they'll pretend beyond what they've experienced in order to impress their friends with how experienced they are. And they're glorying in what ought to be their shame. Well, you don't do that if you're a Christian. Yes, you sin, but you don't sin in a boastful way. You don't sin trying to look in the face of people that are more righteous and laugh them. You don't say, yeah, 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 yeah. You do not do that. You sin, but not the way the unbeliever does. Not the way the unbeliever does at his worst. No, God, you sin, but not that way. You don't sin with the love of sin. Now, you deal with yourself when you fall into sin and you realize, well, there must be something about a love for sin or I wouldn't do it. But at that point, when you come to repentance, you don't love that sin. You wish it wasn't there. You're not happy with it. You don't want to throw yourself into wickedness and to do. You are tempted. You do fall, but there's not a love of sin. It's like the pig loves the dirt and was glad to get back in the mud when they're clean. Wash off the pig with the hose. They'll go back to the dirt. That's where they want to be. But that's not where you want to be. Yes, you can sin, but you don't sin the way the ungodly does. Now, some of the ungodly are not as bad as they could be, but there is in them a love of sin, a sense that they'd like to have more sin if they could. And that is not where you are. I'm talking to those that are Christians, born again. You don't sin the way the unbeliever does, because you don't sin with the kind of love of sin that they have. You don't sin with the deliberation that they do. They plot their sin. They plan for it. They make provision for the lust of the flesh. They plan their sin. And sometimes for years they work out the perfect plan that they can think they can do the sin and get away with it. They plot and plan. You can't do that. You start doing that and the Spirit of God challenges you. And you find yourself stopped up and realizing, no, I can't do that. Your conscience keeps you from plotting and planning your sin. The unbelievers can plot and plan their sin. Unbelievers can like the fact that they're fooling people while they're really planning wickedness. I really thought about it, and I think Spencer Argo would be glad for me to mention his name. He's in heaven now, and part of his testimony was that for the early time that he was a Christian, he hung around with unbelievers and really was one of them. But when he went to be with Christians, he really seemed to be one of them. And it was kind of fun, in a way, to know that these people who love Jesus have no idea what's going on in my heart. And then when he's with the unbelievers, these people who I enjoy being with have no idea what else is happening in my heart. There's two people, and he's playing with both. Well, actually, in Screwtape Letters, there's a place where C.S. Lewis deals with that thing, of somehow having a pride of convincing the Christians that you're a Christian, but reassuring the unbelievers that you're one of them. And that's probably a struggle that not simply C.S. Lewis saw, and I saw in Spencer Argo. He'd be glad for me to say that. That was part of his testimony. The problem when he was in his sin is I kept bumping into him. Well, I wasn't supposed to be there. I would sometimes go to the village for something and as witnessing things. Well, I'd bump into Spencer. And he was in the world that he didn't want mixed. And God used that in some ways. I was so thankful for that. It's just I was at the wrong place at the wrong time for him. And the Lord was pleased to make it the right place at the right time. And he'd be glad for me to tell you. He'd be glad for me to mention his name. Because people really do that. Not believers. Didn't do it when he became a Christian. But he did it before he was a Christian, playing the game. You don't do that. You don't want to be accepted like the unbeliever and to deal with the smutty jokes and laugh and all that and then go off and be spiritual elsewhere and play games. No, that's not the way you do it. Unbelievers do that. You don't do that. Well, so you don't sin just like the unbeliever does. You don't do it with deliberation. You don't do it with the enjoyment of sin. That's another thing that C.S. Lewis makes clear in his dealing with the enemy and how he works in Screwtape Letters. The goal of the enemy is to get you to choose to sin and then take all the pleasure out of it. So you finally are tempted to fall, but it's no fun. And you may have had that experience. You finally fall. And he's gotten you to sin and given you no pleasure at all. Now, that's his goal. Now, sometimes he's got to throw a little pleasure to the people that he's already has in his control. Throw a little pleasure to keep them not thinking about their spiritual state. But with you, what his goal is, bring you to say yes to sin and give you nothing in terms of enjoyment. Now, that's what the devil does to believers. The devil doesn't bother unbelievers nearly as much as he does believers. Why should he? They're already in his camp. They're already his. The best thing for them is not even to know that he exists. Just keep them in their blindness and keep them sinning. But you're breaking free. And that's why you have such a hassle, and that's why you have the temptations you have. And that's the reason why when you fall, you realize the enemy has triumphed. And you do not enjoy whatever you fail to get. It's amazing. So you see how Christian sins are different from unbelievers. They're not exactly the same. Not with the enjoyment that they do, and not with the habit either. Because you can't keep at it without your conscience just getting you again and again. So you break. Now, sometimes you break with it and fall back again. But still, you can't keep on with the habit of sin that unbelievers even delight in, boast in. And you sure can't glory in your sin and tell everybody what a wonderful sinner you are. No, you'd rather them not know. You'd rather pretend because you're not happy. You see how you're a sinner. Well, how are you a sinner? In what way? Well, that again, Spurgeon did something else. He gave the idea specifically what are the things that are true of you as a Christian and me as we sin. First of all, we sin from the imperfection of our nature. We are not yet what we ought to be. We're not what we once were, but we're not what we should be, and we fall. That's one of the things that brings down the Christian, the imperfections of his nature. These are fine points that the unbeliever has never bothered with because he doesn't want to be free. But you've got imperfections in your nature that do cause you to sin, At least Spurgeon thought so, and he knew the souls of men remarkably well. Imperfection of your nature, the everyday tenor of your life. You know that you do not do the things you ought to do, and you do the things you shouldn't do. Paul talks about that. Most people don't worry very much about it. Now and again, they kick themselves for not doing something they should have done. But you've got it often. I haven't been the person I should have been, and I have been the person I shouldn't have been. Well, that's a common Christian struggle. When Paul talks about it, he's a Christian, probably 14 years when he comes to say that I don't understand myself. The good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I would not, I do. I delight in the law of God after the inner man, but I find another law working in me. It's that brings you into sin. And often there are sins that other people can't see, but you can see them, and they deeply grieve you. Well, that's a way that Christians do sin. Christians have different particular infirmities. Spurgeon mentioned they have particular infirmities. He would suggest special weaknesses. Shortness of temper. Is there a way you can argue out of shortness of temper and show that that's a bigger sin, it's terrible selfishness? Well, yes, but some people have a propensity, and they battle a shortness of temper. Other people battle unbelief in a way bigger than what some people do. They battle pride. That's something that some have a much bigger battle with than perhaps you do. Maybe you've been humbled enough that you don't immediately think how wonderful you are, and the devil has to sneak that one in more, but some people really have a battle because they really think they're pretty wonderful. Well, a problem with pride. People have that. Impatience. Christians have that problem with impatience, and it leads them to harshness and unkindness and subtle nastiness toward others and things that grieve them. But impatience is a thing that they are broken by and upset. Covetousness. That covetousness is idolatry. You know that. But there are things within you that draw you to want something that's really cool, or see a car and wish it were yours. You can have that. Some people have it. Some people are not bothered by that very much at all. You've got your things that bother you, but that doesn't bother you, but some do. Almost have to make rules about going to the mall, and do not hang out at the mall. Go for what you need and come home, because you know if you just walk around the mall, you're going to be filled with covetousness, and you're going to be dissatisfied with what God's given you, and you're going to want something you don't want, or you're going to make purchases that you can't afford. Well, there are people that struggle with that. That's not a big problem to the unbeliever. And unbelievers often have a very thankful for credit, and they buy what they want, figure it'll work out some way, and get themselves hopelessly in debt because they are covetous. Well, Christians have a struggle with that, some of them. Some people don't care what they've got. They aren't concerned with possessions. Some are. It's a weakness. And some Christians have that more than others. Depression. A general despondency. It's a burden. And some have it. And they wish they didn't have it. And when they look at a situation, their tendency is to see the downside. We love them and laugh at them like Eeyore in the Pooh classic, with Eeyore is the one. Everything is the downside. A cup would never be any question. It's half empty rather than half full. And people talk about the different personalities. Well, people are like that. Christians are like that. Some have a tendency. They battle with despondency. And it's a problem that Christians have. Basic negativity. Some people find themselves, there's always a response that's negative. And they have to wake up to that. Well, these are sins that Christians do. And the special assaults of the evil one. The devil especially assaults those that are Christians. And so Christians have those sins. Now, they might not be as spectacular and awful and terrible and gross sins as these very people were involved in when they were not Christians, but they're sin. They'd be more what John is talking about. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, he needs an advocate because these are sins that Christians fall into. So I appreciate Spurgeon's articulating those. You may not agree with that list or think there's something else he should have been on that. Well, I'm happy with what he did. I think, yeah, that's true. There's some things that I don't do, but there's some things that I do. As a Christian, I would never do some things, but I do the others. We've all sinned. And even John could say it's sin. And these are different sins from what the unbeliever does. But they're still sin. And you still need an advocate. And so John can say, we have an advocate with the Father. Look at that where he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you not sin. There's no question that God doesn't want you to sin. So that you not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, let's look for a moment at our advocate. And it says our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus, the one God sent to save us from our sins. The name Jesus. Save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus. He's our advocate, the one sent to save us from our sins. So he's also Christ. He's the anointed one, the one that God has appointed should be in that position on our behalf. Jesus Christ, and he's the righteous one. And he stands in the presence of God on behalf of us. And he argues righteously. Aren't you tired of dishonesty? Manipulation of the justice system? Aren't there things that always make you feel cynical and really upset you? Perhaps the nation more is cynical and upset by the system the way it is. And they're willing to hear someone who says the system's broken because they think it is pretty messed up, particularly in the area of justice. You get a good lawyer and you get off. People that everybody knows is guilty, but you get a good enough lawyer and you get off. Is Jesus that kind of lawyer? You get a good lawyer? He gets you off? Well, a good lawyer will put a shadow of doubt in the mind of the jury. All they need is a shadow of doubt. Really, all you need is one with a shadow of doubt who'll blow the whole thing in mistrial or can influence people to do what is not right. Don't you hate to see that? The way the manipulation goes. Don't you hate inadmissible evidence that the judges determine certain things that prove the guilt can't be used and you mustn't mention them in the court? Don't you hate that? You see it. Don't you hate it? You hate inadmissible evidence. What you hate maybe more than everything is the challenging of the law. Saying the law is not valid, that the law should be changed. Here's a person made guilty, and you want to bring it to a point where you can strike down the law so that the person goes free. Throw the law out. That's where a human lawyer will do things. But Jesus doesn't do those things at all. He doesn't have any alibis. Worldly lawyer would have an alibi. Somehow put a question in the mind whether this person is the right person. Alibi of some kind. Ungodly lawyer would say there's extenuating circumstances and this isn't as bad as it seems. Or there's something wrong with the law, or it's really somebody else's fault. They did it, but it was because of something else. And somebody else is at fault, and some would be so bold as to say all society is at fault and this person is the victim of society, and so we change the laws to change society so you can let the person. Don't you get sick of that? Don't you hate to see it? Jesus does not operate in that way. No alibis for you. You stand before God in judgment, and every sin is going to be judged. You did it. Jesus does not give you an alibi. Jesus doesn't blame anybody else. Did you have a rough background and your parents didn't do everything they should have for you? Every one of us had parents that failed. Not one of us had perfect parents. Nobody did. Is that an excuse that you shouldn't be taken seriously for your sin? Jesus doesn't give that excuse, and he doesn't allow you, and he doesn't try to say before God, well, listen, this guy had a special problem, and he had a bad upbringing, and therefore, God, Jesus does not do that. He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't lessen the offense. Now, this isn't really as important as it seems. Soften the offense as if it's, you're making a big deal about something that's nothing. Does Jesus ever do that? Does he say the thing that is offensive to God, it's too big a deal and God shouldn't be so picky about it? No. Well, that's awful to think of. But Jesus is the righteous advocate. He's righteous. And he's not going to play that kind of game. Imagine a trial lawyer who's righteous. who will be absolutely strict to the truth, who will not allow another thought to come into the mind that is short of the absolute truth, and he's the one that's your lawyer. And everything is seen for what it is in the presence of God, and you stand before God, and you are guilty as charged. Now our passage shows us that's how Jesus argues for you. You stand before God, and he declares, guilty as charged. But we think with wonderful sense in the way he raises his hands. One of the hymns says, my name is written on his hands. Well, it's simply not that all of these names are there. God doesn't look for the names. He sees what Jesus did for that sinner. And God forgives because Jesus paid the penalty. Guilty as charged, but the penalty is paid in full. And that's the thing that wonderfully encourages the Christian. Guilty as charged, wonderfully paid by Jesus. Propitiation. He took the guilt upon himself. He took the wrath and curse of God for us. It's gone. Rolled away. Every burden of my heart rolled away. I'm free. The burden in Pilgrim's Progress, it falls off the pilgrim's back and rolls down and tumbles into the tomb and is seen no more. And you know something of that. And it's not that you didn't sin. It wasn't your sin. It was your sin. You are guilty. But Jesus died for guilty sinners. And those that believe on him are forgiven. And his argument in the presence of God is, I died for that one. Let not that ransomed sinner die. Well, that's the wonderful truth that John is so excited about. And he declares that wonderful truth. He is the propitiation for our sins. Wonderful to know that God doesn't defend any one of our sins. They are all as bad as he says they are, much worse than we imagine them to be. And he knows them all, not just the ones that we confessed. He knows them all. Now, it's true in our experience, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, and we can feel a free conscience. But there were things we didn't confess. God knows those too. There's things you haven't discovered. You know you're worse than you think you are. Now, if I say it to you, I've got three fingers pointing to myself, but you're worse than you think you are. Even the one who thinks you're the chiefest of sinners, you don't realize how bad you are. None of us realizes how bad we are, but God knows. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And we can stand before God. And isn't it wonderful the way we can come to God and confess our sins? You can freely confess. You don't need to make any arguments at all. You don't need to try to soften what it is or explain to God why this is the reason you fell. You don't have to do that. You can come before God and completely confess all that you know of your sin because your advocate stands in the presence of God and every single one of those sins is paid for. That is a wonderful reality. And the deeper we see our own sin, the more we recognize our own failure, the more precious it is to know that Jesus knew those even before we did. And why were we as sinners? Christ died for the ungodly. Well, that's the wonderful truth that has so blessed John, so encouraged John. And he goes on to say, not just for us, but for the whole world. Notice how he finishes the passage. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Is there any savior for anybody else but Jesus Christ? Do the Chinese have their savior and we've got ours? Japanese, a little different but similar savior, but not the same. Africans have a different savior. And South Americans have a different savior. Indians have a different savior. No. His payment was for all. Does that mean every individual that ever walked the face of the earth? No. Is every person in our country saved? No. Is Christ's salvation sufficient for all who will come? Yes. May people come to Christ? Everyone may come. Whosoever will may come. You may come. The problem is your ability to come. And no man can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. So you haven't got the ability in yourself to come, but you have the free permission to come. Jesus died. His death was sufficient for you. Well, not just for you, not just for us here. We love to encourage each other in Christ. Every tribe, kindred, nation, and people, the same Jesus speaks to them and gathers them to himself. And now and again we get a vision of that, and that's a thrill as well. So that's where John is thrilled. Is it just this little bit, a few converted Jews and maybe a few Gentiles that are the ones that are saved? No, not only for us, for the sins of the whole world. And that's a thing that causes him to rejoice. We have an advocate that every human being needs, given to us in Jesus, and as we are given to him by God. What a wonderful plan that God has. Well, why does John tell us these things? Well, the first thing is that we not sin. I tell you these things that you not sin. So God doesn't want us to continue in sin. So he shows us these wonderful things to work in us righteousness, make us more like Jesus. That's the reason. Why does John tell these things? That we not sin, but also that we appreciate the Savior. A great deal of joy in our life comes from appreciating the Savior. Some wonderful things that Piper said this morning in a video, but it's what Piper says all the time, that our greatest joy is Christ himself. Knowing him is our great joy. Our purity and our holiness is in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoying him is the highest goal to which God has called us. So that we appreciate the Savior, that's why John mentions these things. That we learn complete honesty with God. We all of us in our prayers need to be more honest with God. We still give ourselves, we cut some slack for ourselves. Whatever we do, we cut some slack for ourselves. And greater honesty would be, don't cut any slack for yourself. Come before God and get full and free forgiveness, complete forgiveness, because you won't really get any forgiveness deeper, much deeper than what you ask for. Now, there's a sense in which God is wonderfully accepted as a person, but in terms of your experience, you'll get a sense of forgiveness about as deep as you have confessed. And if there's areas that you're not willing to confess, you haven't got forgiveness for those yet. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So if we've confessed only about, it's really this deep, and we're just down to here is the best we've confessed, well, our experience of forgiveness will be this much. And there's a sense in which when our hearts are open to see our sins as they really are, the depth of his forgiveness is overwhelming. So may God make us more honest with him, able to relate to him, appreciating him, honest with God, that we might pray for the whole world, be stirred up more when we realize the wonder of this Savior, to pray for the whole world, that God will be pleased to bring men and women, boys and girls, to him, and that we rejoice in our relationship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, may God work those things in us as we think about these things. A wonderful display. And if somebody asks you, what did the preacher preach about today? If it happens, you're somewhere and they happen to ask that. Well, take just a minute, open your Bible and read the verse. You only have to read the first two verses of chapter 2, really. And then don't just read the verse, preach it to them. It's all there. I'm writing these things that you not sin. Oh, I didn't even mention, I gotta go. Some unbelievers imagine, well, if I believed I was freely forgiven in that way, I'd sin like the devil all the time. That's what an unbeliever says. How could a Christian say that? It's so ridiculous. You'll sin the more because you're forgiven? Christian never felt that. The people that feel that are people that don't know the forgiveness and don't know the reality. If you're one to say, oh, well, if I believed that, I'd sin, I could keep on sinning because I could always be forgiven. If you think that, you're not saved. You're not forgiven at all, not for one sin. You haven't seen the issue. You haven't seen Christ. So if you're tempted to think, oh, I can't believe that, or I'd be worse sinner than I am. No, you haven't understood. But God can show you. Ask him to show you. Open your eyes to see. Well, that you can show somebody if they ask you, happen to ask you, what did the preacher preach about? Open it. Don't just read it. Preach it to them. It's there. Little children, I'm writing these things that you not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God enrich us with these thoughts and enable us to meditate upon them as we remember the Lord at his table. We partake of the elements that tell us of Jesus' perfect life on our behalf, and then the dreadful death of propitiation. Jesus died to pay for our sins. To recognize that and to realize that I take him into my life, even as I take this fruit, the cup, and I take the bread into me. I take Christ into me, and I live by the strength that he gives. Well, may God help that to speak to us in that way, as we would partake of the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've thought about. We pray that you'll make them real to us. Lord, if there be any in our midst who are still playing games, still don't know, haven't come, haven't accepted. If there are such, Lord, if there are little ones that haven't yet seen but have begun to see, draw them to yourself, we pray, and help us all to magnify the name of Jesus. Bless us now as we'd worship, as we remember the Lord at his table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.